this morning, and Brother Ed is going to have a prayer for us, and Chris is going to have the microphone. If you have a question or you have a comment, well, raise your hand, and he will bring the microphone to you. And so, Ed, if you would, please.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this day as a body of your children, and we thank you for the blessings that have been poured out on your people. We're thankful for the right that we have to assemble without fear of molestation. We pray your blessing upon those who are unable to be with us. We pray for those who are in nursing homes that have been without very much human contact for going on 3 months. We pray your blessing that they might be comforted, and we pray that we may remember them. We're thankful for your word, and just now as we begin to open it, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and the courage to embrace them fully, that we may become more the people that you would like us to be. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good to be with us this morning, and I'll remind you that some of the references, we are in Luke chapter 6, and we began at verse 1 and we ended at verse 12. And I would remind you that I am using several different Bible versions, primarily the New King James, but also the ESV and some others. Also, some of the references I will be using is the account that we find in Matthew, who sometimes has a little further explanation or additions that Luke doesn't have. But anyway, we have two. Last week, some of the things we spoke about was the two competing forces that we have with competing with one another. One situation where some were clinging to the old law and some were, Jesus was gaining a growing number of followers and crowds. And we talked a little bit about change and how hard change is for some people. We all accept or don't accept change, and, or we accepted it, slowly or quickly, but change is hard for people. We spoke a little bit about that. We spoke about, prior to the gospel, anything that wasn't Jewish or had to do with the law was considered to be sin. And so we talked some about that. It was considered to be part of Satan's kingdom. Despite the prophecies and the miracles, you know, Jesus was not seen as the Messiah by a lot of the population. We saw that the Jewish religious leaders began to appear in the crowd. And so one of the reasons that they were starting to appear in the crowd was his growing popularity and the fact that they were going to be gathering evidence that they might use against him to do away with him. And we talked about the Jewish law and all of the oral traditions and the additions by way of explanations that that was added to it, some of the burdens, and considering that all of this that had been added to the law was a burden on the people, and it would be getting even discouraging to the people. And so we did discuss the Sabbath and in what sense that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, and how the Pharisees were really not compassionate in applying the law. And that some of the evidence was that they found no joy in the healings that Jesus was doing. It didn't produce any joy for them. They used it as a means of being critical. So we did speak some about the right hand and the power associated with it and its uses. And we did talk about not to be surprised when you were doing good and some people didn't receive it very well. Some reacted in anger, as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders did of the day. So we then looked at Jesus' prayer life and the men who are going to give birth to the church. And so we left off at verse 12, chapter 6. And so what I would like to do now is I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, and we'll consider some of those verses. Chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, and this was after he had been out all night in prayer, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. From them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he designated these 12 men that we see in verses 14, 15, designated them as apostles. And he came down with them. He stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, and I think as we go through here, when we get into what is called the Sermon on the Mount, I think that last verse there, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said that he is perhaps not only specifically designating the Sermon on the Mount to them. Anyway, so even though there was a crowd there. So we're going to stop there, and I'll pick up at verse 13. So as I said, these are the men that are going to give birth to the church. It indicates that after a night of prayer, he came down from the mountain to the level place. And before that, it reads, he called these 12 up to him to the mountain, and they all came down together. And Jesus performed many miracles. It says he healed them all. And so this was a time when there were going to be a great number of people there that were healed. When they were healed, this is going to further spread the influence of Jesus. They would take the, as we noted earlier, they was from towns all over the the area. So we'll note that they would take these healing accounts back to where they lived. And this would further spread the influence of Jesus, would in turn would cause more and more people to come to hear him. Because it tells us they came from all parts of the country. And so Luke's account of this event is really a more abridged account than we find in the account in Matthew. Matthew also indicates that this event occurred before the appointing of the 12 as apostles. That really doesn't make any difference how that's recorded. We have both men are viewing Jesus's actions from their own perspective and their own experiences with the people that were there. But beginning in this verse, we have going on down to verse 20. Then we have what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. So before I go ahead and read some of that, does anyone have any comments so far about what we've read? Okay, I'll pick up at verse 20 then. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just do as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So we begin here with some blessings and some woes and some teaching. Luke has Jesus standing on a level place. Matthew reads it this way, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. His disciples came to him. And we discussed earlier about teaching was done in the sitting position. And again, I think most of this teaching was directed to the apostles, but it's also good teaching for everyone. It's teaching for us also, as we want to be imitators of Christ, as what we have read here is some of the attributes of Christ, some of his judgments, and so we need to take those things seriously. Luke indicates that there were a large number of other people there, and I think we might say that this teaching here about the Sermon on the Mount is we might look at it as kind of a renewing of God's law that offers a way of life that presents to the follower real blessings. And the new way of life is going to set new standards of behavior, which have to do with the inward character and not so much than the outward observance of the law and the sacrifices and the rituals. And so these are things that are going to be at this point in time, basically in opposition to what was being done at the time. All the oral conditions that were applied to the law and all the minute details that the scribes and the Pharisees used to detail the law. In other words, like we talked about last week, the burdens that they imposed on people. These were burdens. These were instructions about what you could carry on the Sabbath and how far you could walk on the Sabbath. So these things had become to the people a difficult thing. And so he goes on, and I think we can see in this that he talks about the true disciples of Jesus are going to prize what the world calls pitiable. They're going to be suspect to what the world thinks is desirable. They're going to law of Jesus, the gospel, the people will see and strive to see what God sees, act as God desires. And beginning in verse 20, God sees a people in the first verse there. He sees a people who are poor. Now, I have heard several different explanations of these verses. It's amazing to me how much people have come up with in regard to what is poor and so on. But anyway, when we think of poor here, we might also We might as well think of the word blessed as also meaning happy. And I'm just going to summarize some of the thoughts here to begin with of these verses. I think one of the things that we can get out of this is to be loving. Don't follow the duty of ritual. Seek to do not simply what is right, but do what is good, not only to those who deserve it, but those who we think don't deserve it. We're going to be speaking about being people of integrity, and the rules that you apply to your brother, you apply to yourself. Be obedient disciples to the Lord. Rejoice in your new way of life, which is going to bring you peace. Rejoice daily in God's love. Love the brethren and be holy. And so they are considered that they are considered themselves blessed in situations that otherwise that the world would think not. Poverty, loss, persecution, knowing in the end that they're going to have a reward in heaven. Now, we need to note in verse 20, the kingdom of God is used by Luke, and it's rendered the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So I also would want to add further that they need to be cautious of times that are produce temporary comfort, ease, and popularity, because these are times that they and we will be more suspect to drifting away. So I think when we look at blessed are the poor, we might look at it this way, that neither riches nor poverty bless or curse anyone. You're blessed. The poor are blessed unless they also are pride or high-minded. The rich man is not cursed unless he puts his trust and his consolation in his riches. The disciples of Jesus should not be discouraged by their low position. They find themselves in that in the world, because irregardless of what the world thinks of them, being his disciples, believing in him, and following him, they are in a better condition than the rich who trust in their riches or those who cling to the law that is being replaced and passing away. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where Luke says, blessed are you poor, Matthew adds, ends his with, blessed, he adds hunger and thirst after righteousness after he says poor. And so that's a little more explanation there. We know that, especially from the Old Testament, that phraseology, that God's people are often described as being poor, the oppressed, the afflicted, the miserable or the needy, are all of these together in some cases. And so we see this in Psalms chapter 40 and verse 17, and it reads, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And this is being said by a person who has a lot of the world's riches, who was greatly blessed by God, and he is calling himself poor and needy. So we need to think about that. I won't go into that any further, but quite often the poor of this world we think about as being economically poor. I think the opposition to that is those who are rich in faith. And so those two things are put side by side. And here's what we read in James chapter 2 and verse 5. And it reads, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So I think James here is thinking of the economic condition of poorness, but which is not a hindrance to faith. And Or we might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, and it reads, "Being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing, and possessing all things." So, you know, this gives us an idea or an indication of the value and the power of the gospel and what is being taught. And so, you know, we think that, again, I think that much of this is directed directly to his apostles, and even though there's a large crowd of people there who can benefit from these things. And one of the things we need to think about is, how does being poor make anybody rich? So I think in that situation, we can't be talking about economically poor. So one thing that the poor is being assured of here is that the blessings to come when the kingdom of God is not just at hand, but is in effect. They are assured of the blessings and rewards when it comes, and their economic condition is no hindrance to the spiritual blessings when the gospel is understood and when is it accepted by people. So the poor in spirit may include an economic component. I think primarily the focus here seems to be the recognition of seeing one's spiritual bankruptcy. I think that's what he's talking about here, spiritual bankruptcy of those who have nothing to offer but God, and they need to rely on his grace and his mercy. And so another thought is, since Luke just says blessed are the poor, whether it means in this life or it could be a reference also to the humble, which God loves a humble and a contrite spirit. So overall, I think the poor in spirit is to acknowledge that we are in spiritual poverty, we are sinners, and we deserve nothing but judgment. And so we rely on the mercy of God. And salvation has to be free to the undeserving. And so in Luke 4:18, the gospel is said to be preached to the poor. And so we could be talking about it encompassing both spiritual and economically poor. John?
Just to go hand in hand with what you're saying, when he says they're poor in spirit in Matthew, I think of Joshua 5, where the children of Israel had just crossed over the Jordan. And Joshua 5, verse 1 says that the people of the land, their hearts melted, but then it also says they had no spirit in them. So up until that moment, you know, they still had a measure of confidence, a measure of we can do this, and a hope that they'd be able to have victory. But once God, he had done it at the Red Sea, and then he parts the Jordan, they lost all of that. And as you were saying, they were aware at that point of their inability to do it for themselves. And that's a good place to be if we will let it point us to the Lord. And that's the Lord's point here.
Yes, I very well put. We have to realize our spiritual condition. And we have to think about it every once in a while, just like you mentioned, when they got to the Jordan. You know, when we reach the Jordan, a place, we have to stop and think about our spiritual condition. So, any other comments before we go any further? There's an awful lot in those verses. You could probably spend a long time on those verses. And I think the main point is our spiritual condition. And no one else? Okay. Let's see. Where do we get to here? Bill has a comment. Verse 21.
He's really drawing a contrast here between what's going to be required of us from now on of a spiritual nature, and contrasting that to a worldly nature. We're going to be called out of the world from where we have been and what we've been doing, and now we're called to this spiritual condition, as you mentioned. But the first few verses here are talking about where we need to be as Christians in a spiritual condition. And then he pronounces the woe on those that still of the worldly. And so that's what we need to take from these verses, I think, is where we need to be spiritually. And he enumerates some of those things. And to be careful of the world, because there's woe and there's destruction in the world if we remain there.
You know, I often thought another word that we might substitute for poor there would be needy. But I didn't write it, so I'm just repeating it. But yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. We're going to go on to verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And then he goes on to blessed are you who weep now. So in verse 21, I'll go to Matthew and read that again. He adds, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that's the addition by Matthew's. And this is actually in verse 6 of Matthew 5. And so I might ask the question, what do we associate righteousness with? If you were going to define it, how would you define righteousness if somebody asked you what you meant by righteousness?
Living by faith.
Living by faith, it says.
Doing what is right, no matter what it costs you.
Doing what is right, no matter what it costs you. One of the things I think we might think about there is there's a couple components. One, we're generally speaking about behavior. We're generally thinking about keeping the teachings of Jesus. We should be basically thinking about being pure, being holy, being in an innocent state before God, and a state of being acceptable to God. And we won't go into it, but we know how we get to the point of righteousness according to the Scriptures. So I think that is some of the definitions of righteousness. Now, when we think about the word hunger, we can take it to meaning a strong desire. And the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is being physically hunger. I think we ought to look at it a little different. I think we should be looking at it as being spiritually hungry, and the desire to obtain righteousness. Now, if we have an ardent desire to obtain righteousness, it's often expressed in the Scriptures by hunger and thirst. Now, an example of this we find in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer, we have a song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. When we think about pants, you know, we think about something we really desire. And he says, goes on with that verse and says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, that's something we need to think about. When we are going to appear before God. And we probably don't think about that often enough. I think if we do think about that often, then we're going to be more careful about looking to be righteous in God's sight. We're going to be interested in studying His Word. We're going to be interested in prayer. We're going to be interested in assembling with the Lord's body every opportunity that we have. We're going to be interested in honoring Him with the Lord's Supper. And we'll be interested in singing praises to Him. And so, what if we hadn't done any of those things when we appear at the judgment seat? Well, we'd be a lot better off if we have done those things when we appear before the judgment seat. So, this desire for a blessing, a pardon, and a peace is represented by thirsting. And hungering and desiring to be filled and be satisfied by the gospel of Christ. Now, worldly people, men and women, what do they thirst after? They thirst after sensual satisfaction, satisfactions that they believe the world can give them, and which in the end cannot satisfy. And I imagine several of us could attest to that. The more excellent way is provided by Jesus, which is righteousness, living a holy life. And earthly things just can't support the soul. We need to think about the spiritual person that we are. We need to think about the spirit that has been placed within us. And so just as we have a natural appetite for food and drink, we also have a spiritual appetite which needs feeding, or else we'll perish. In addition, we'll be probably most miserable along the way. And so, any comments before we go any further about hungering and thirsting? John has a comment, please.
Well, this goes hand in hand with the first one, because I don't get hungry and thirsty unless I sense a lack in myself. And I remember going out canvassing in Blue Springs. This has been 14, 15 years ago with Brother Chris Valdivieso. I don't know if any of you know him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was not raised, quote unquote, in the church. He came to the Lord when he was about 20 years old. And he was young in the Lord, and we went canvassing on a Saturday morning. And we hadn't gone but to two or three doors. And no one had been rude. They would be before the day was out. That doesn't happen too often, as most of you know, but you encounter it once in a while. But every door we had reached, we had gotten a similar response. And, you know, just disinterest. And Chris, he just nailed it. Here he was young. He didn't mean this in a judgmental sense. It was just his observation. He looks at me and he says, "They're all content."
Right.
And that was it. You know, there was no hunger. There was, I've got what I need. And again, not until we come to the place where we realize we don't have what we need and we want what we need, will anything improve.
And it's really hard to share the Lord with someone that's content. It's just really difficult to do that. Someone is content. Anyone else on hungering and thirsting? Okay, well, let's go on to verse 21. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." I don't know if I ever noticed the word laugh there before, but as I was preparing to do this, I don't remember. I don't remember seeing that before. So it's kind of like when you're studying the scripture, it happens all the time. You run across something you didn't notice, something you didn't realize, or something that you just realized what the true intent was trying to be made plain to you. And so that's the good thing about Bible study. And it's a good thing about Bible study by yourself, and it's a good thing about Bible study with someone else, with other people. And so I hope we're not content with where we are. I hope we're all trying to improve daily. And we all know the way to do that, you know, prayer, Bible study, love, being considerate of other people. I have found, especially now, people are desiring communication. You know, when we've been forced to do what we've been doing, it's out of our comfort zone. And so sometimes there's not anything wrong with that. But we need to take advantage of, we need to be reaching out to especially the brothers and sisters in Christ who are shut in, who are ill. You know, this almost everyone I know has an email or they text. When I ask somebody for their phone number, the second thing I ask for is, "Do you text?" Because you can send an encouragement with a text very easily. And you're sending something that is written. And then if you send just a thinking of you, We don't realize what that can do to a person. And then if you add at the end of that thinking of you, maybe a scripture or a verse, I'm praying for you. It doesn't take much to lift a person's spirit, to remind them, be concerned about their spiritual welfare. Everybody knows that you're concerned about their physical welfare. What we need to be telling people is that we are concerned about your spiritual welfare. And you can do that very easily with a text. And I don't know what time all of you get up. I know sometimes when some of you get up. But you can do that without disturbing the person at the time if they're involved in something else. Anyway, enough of that. Really, I think we'll go ahead and close here because I don't want to get into, I don't have enough time to get in. We're just a few minutes short. So I'll ask if anybody has any comments. We got time for comments now.
I wonder if anybody has given thought to Matthew 5 and Luke 6 might be two different speeches. I'm sure Jesus said the same thing every place he went, you know, and it's.
Well, at one of them has them going up the mountain.
Right.
And the other one has him coming down to a level place. So very well could
have
been.
And Matthew might have recorded exactly the way it was where he was at.
Right.
And then Luke could have recorded a different place, but. You know, his speeches are going to ease.
And appreciate you bringing that up because, and the only way you notice things like that is if you compare the ones that are talking.
Matthew says comforted, Luke says laugh.
Laugh, right.
To me, they both are very, very true.
Right, yeah. So it's a good thing to see, especially when one of the other writers comment on it. And we always kind of need to be aware of where they're at, who they're speaking to, and the context of it. So, anyone else? Okay, Lord Milling, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.